Monster. Am I right about that? The Loch Ness Monster. It's a legend that has arisen as a result of sightings of supposedly a monster at Loch Ness in Scotland. The first sighting was in 1933, and this whole mystery, this whole legend about the Loch Ness Monster has frustrated people for decades. It's been intriguing as well. And there was an article in the Huffington Post just this past month talking about an individual who has been a resilient sentinel at the shores of Loch Ness in order to find out what this whole legend and mystery is all about. And he's been there for 25 years. 25 years. His name is Steve Feltham. He arrived at Loch Ness in 1991, having sold his house, quit his job, and then he purchased a camper van that's habitable in order to pursue his passion. There's been a documentary film made about him chronicling his adventure here. He also holds the Guinness record for the longest search at the shores of Loch Ness so that he can pursue his passion. He says in the movie, in the documentary, he says a couple of things. He says, this really is about me following my passion. It provides me with all kinds of adventure and unpredictability and freedom as I pursue what I think God, what I pursue is what I think I have for my life. Now, he's come to the conclusion, actually, that there really isn't a monster. It's not really a monster at all. He thinks that the legend has arisen from what is called a Wells catfish that inhabits the Loch Ness. These catfish can actually grow to lengths of 15 feet, which is about from me to Nick right over there. So you can imagine if this is seen swimming around in Loch Ness, it can give rise to, there's a monster, a serpent that's swimming around in the lake. Well, we can take notice and we can admire this gentleman's commitment to this passion that he has in order to find out the legend behind Loch Ness, but I'm not sure any of us here this morning are going to commit 25 years in order to find out what this is all about. Would anyone here want to commit that kind of time and energy to that? So we admire it, but we think, maybe a little foolhardy. There's other better things to commit our lives to. Let me think. Maybe the cause of Christ. Committing not only 25 years to the cause of Christ, but committing our entire lives to the cause of Christ. And as opposed to chasing after a monster, when we commit to God's purposes in our lives through this ministry, through the ministry of this church, which is our community of faith, we truly do experience freedom and unpredictability and adventure. But it's not chasing a monster, is it? We are in the second week of our sermon series from the book of Nehemiah. As you all know, Nehemiah is my favorite Bible character after Jesus. I think totally unappreciated. And I think we're going to begin to see what an amazing individual this person is this morning. We are going to see God's call upon his life begin to unfold. And this call on his life is to rebuild the temple for the purpose of restoring the dignity and pride of the Israelite people after the walls of Jerusalem had been completely devastated and the city leveled by the Babylonians 140 years prior to that. And it's all for the purpose of glorifying God. Purpose of glorifying God. Our passage this morning is the entire chapter of Nehemiah, chapter 2. You can see the page numbers up on the screen. You can follow it as we read it on the screen, or you can use your own pew Bibles, your smart devices. But as always, out of reverence and respect for God's word and for God, please stand and follow along as I read the passage. We read in chapter 2, in the months of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him. I took the wine, that is Nehemiah, took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can begin to rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests." So I went to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding. By night, I went through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall, and finally I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. And then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard about this, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." Oh Lord, these are powerful words, and they help us this day in assessing whether or not the ways we spend our time and resources is honoring to you and the legacy that you desire us to leave here. Help us assess that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. We are 3 months into the future from last week's passage. So maybe we're wondering why. Well, last week we discovered that Nehemiah wants to rebuild the wall. He's decided that he's going to ask the king. Why does it take three months? I think he's looking, one, for the right opportunity, and two, he's praying that this will go well. And so he seizes upon this moment. This moment is our passage that we are looking at. And so as the cupbearer to the king, you remember the cupbearer is the one who makes sure that the wine the king receives isn't poisoned. He brings the cup of wine to the king, Perhaps the king's with his queen, and perhaps it's just a dinner. It might be a banquet. And the king sees Nehemiah and sees that his face is downcast. He knows he's not sick, and so he's wondering what is going on. The king notices, and he asks, "Why are you so downcast?" Now, Nehemiah, even though he probably has a good, I think he does have a good relationship with the king, he's a little fearful. Why? Because it was the job of the servants to be happy and cheery and bursting with joy in the presence of the king. They weren't supposed to bring in their problems in order to, you know, cast a pall over the proceedings that are there. So he knows that there's a little bit of risk. So he decides to tell the king that he is discouraged because the walls of Jerusalem are broken down. His homeland is in disrepair. Now notice that the king is addressed reverently. What does he say to the king? May the king live forever. And furthermore, by referencing the land of his forefathers, Nehemiah is appealing to the sympathies of the king. The king would understand legacy, how important it is. He wants his legacy to live on as well. And so when Nehemiah says, my legacy is in disrepair, he gets that. He understands that. He wants to help. Now, the king is intuitive. I think he knows Nehemiah really well, and so he immediately asks Nehemiah what he wants. I don't think it's, all right, well, what do you want? You're in a bad way, so tell me what you want. I think it's, tell me, what's going on? What can I do to help? What do you want? And Nehemiah gulps, takes a deep breath, says a quick prayer to the Lord, demonstrating his dependence upon God, and he launches into his request. And again, Nehemiah answers with the proper respect afforded to the king, asking for permission to rebuild the wall. And the king then asks Nehemiah, how long is this going to take? I think this speaks to the relationship as well, because he views Nehemiah as a trusted, faithful servant, and he doesn't want him to be away for an extended period of time. Now, history tells us that Nehemiah was there for 12 years. It's likely that Nehemiah had said, well, it's going to be this period of time, and it probably went longer, but Nehemiah wasn't being disingenuous with him. Things happen, as you know. So we know he stays in Jerusalem for 12 years as the governor, but the king grants his request, and Nehemiah is now emboldened. He knows that he's got the king behind him, and so he asks for letters, a lot like passports, so that he can go through the Trans-Euphrates area to get back to Jerusalem. And again, speaking to the relationship that the two have, did you notice that the king, unsolicited, gives Nehemiah a bunch of bodyguards, some soldiers, to make sure that they get there safely? Please note that through all of this, Nehemiah gives credit to God. Now, so far, things have gone pretty well, haven't they? I mean, there has been no hiccup. There has been no roadblock, no stumbling block. But once word reaches two officials in the Jerusalem area, they're not happy to hear that Nehemiah is coming to help out his fellow Israelites. Sanballat, who is the governor of the Samaria area, and then Tobiah, we're not sure where he was a governor, but in a region nearby, they are in power there. They are probably benefiting financially from this current situation. And so with Nehemiah coming, they realize that this is a threat to their cash cow, their power, and their status quo. So Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem. And after 3 days recovering from jet lag, he sets out at night with a few others on a horse to assess the damage of the walls. And he does this under cover of darkness because he hasn't revealed his plan to anybody, and he also knows that there are people who are going to oppose this. He may even have gotten word about these two characters, Sanballat and Tobiah. He already knows that the northern walls of the city are in disrepair. So without going into much detail, the details that talked about where he rode and all that, that's the southern part of the city. So he's assessing the walls of the southern city, which back up to a slope. So if you're going to attack Jerusalem, you're going to do it from the north because it's easier. That's where it's more vulnerable than trying to go up a slope and then go up over a wall. So he assesses the southern wall, knowing that the northern walls are in disrepair. Now, after assessing the damage, Nehemiah reveals his plan of rebuilding to those who would participate. Think about it. Up to this point, the people who lived in and around Jerusalem, they had been in exile. They had come back. There had been hopes years after years after years that the walls would be rebuilt, but it hadn't happened. And so they were bemoaning this. They were discouraged. They were resigning themselves just to the status quo. But then Nehemiah rallies them, appealing to their heritage and national spirit. You see, with a reconstructed wall, the national spirit, the pride, the dignity of the people and the city would now be restored. And so Nehemiah also chronicles how God's hand has been evident in bringing him to the present. And his vision is so compelling that when he says, "Who's on board?" hands went up everywhere. I'm in. I'm going to help you rebuild the wall. Now, upon hearing this, the power brokers, Sanballat and Tobiah, along with another guy who's one of their lackeys as well, begin their campaign to undermine the project with contemptuous and a cynical verbal assault. By asserting reconstruction is rebelling against the king, which is not true, and they knew it, they are exposing their dishonest strategy of opposition. And Nehemiah informs them that God is in this and that their opposition is futile and it will ultimately fail. So like last week, our passage raises a very important question for each and every one of us here this morning. And that question is this: has God spoken to you regarding the wall he desires you to build through this community of faith? Remember, I challenged us to fasting? I fasted. I didn't receive an epiphany. I already kind of knew what God was telling me. But did you fast and pray in order to discover this wall that God wants you to build? So after his arrival in Jerusalem, Nehemiah wastes no time in moving forward with this task. He does a reconnaissance mission of the city, of the city wall in particular, and is able to assess how enormous the project is going to be, but that doesn't daunt him. His grief and sadness, remember how he just mourned and sobbed regarding Jerusalem last week? Remember we talked about that because it's in ruins? That sadness and grief has now turned into steely resolve to restore the city to some semblance of its former glory. And his resolve is for God's glory, not his own. Did you also notice in our passage that Nehemiah's actions are punctuated by tremendous courage in dealing with his adversaries? He refuses to be bullied by their dishonest and nasty saber rattling, telling them that they are irrelevant and they have no stake, no part in Jerusalem moving forward. Do you think they took that well? Do you think Sanballat and Tobiah took that well? Absolutely not. They did not like it at all. And Nehemiah is unmoved by their posturing and pronouncements of self-important, and no doubt this would have stung and infuriated these two men who were prideful, arrogant, hubris-driven, and as we shall see, they don't go away. They stick around. We ultimately know that God's purposes prevail, but they do not go away. Now, I'd like to think that Nehemiah, as he was assessing things and realizing what was going on here and wanting to rebuild the city, I think he was encouraged by Jeremiah 29:11. I don't know for sure, but I think this would have been a powerful verse that he might have had in his mind. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not harm you." Say the last phrase with me: plans to give you hope in the future. Isn't that what Nehemiah is doing with the Israelites that are now in Jerusalem? He's giving them hope. He's giving them a future. In his recent book, Simplify, Bill Hybels analyzes what he calls destructive fear. It's the kind of fear that can grip our hearts and our minds, actually unreasonably, and it forces us to consider not doing what God may call us to do. It can actually paralyze us. And then he talks about what about those figures in history who refused to say no to that kind of paralyzing fear? What if they actually were paralyzed by that fear? Think about the Apostle Paul. Imagine if the Apostle Paul succumbed to that paralyzing fear. What did the Apostle Paul do? He took the gospel of Jesus to the entire non-Jewish world. And if it wasn't for Paul, there wouldn't be a single person sitting here this morning. Not one person. What if he had said, no, I'm a little too scared about the pushback or the response I might get? What about Martin Luther King? Imagine him giving speeches filled with just only slight suggestions that racial inequality and segregation is not a good thing. Now, he was bold, and he did so peacefully with the power of words, and he turned our country upside down, and segregation ended as a result of his ministry. What about Rosa Parks? You all know who Rosa Parks is during that same time period? She was the African-American lady who refused to go to the back of the bus in order to give a seat up for a white guy as the bus driver demanded her to do. She refused. That one single act changed the course of history in our country. We all know who she is. What if she had said, I don't know, I'll just do what he says because I don't want to cause any problems right now. What about Nelson Mandela looking the other way when he witnessed and experienced apartheid in South Africa because he didn't want to make a fuss? He was put in prison for 27 years as a result of his protest against that evil, oppressive apartheid in South Africa that had been going on for a couple of centuries. What if he had said no? What if he had said no? Don't you think the nobility of Nelson Mandela, 27 years, kind of trumps 25 years at the edge of Loch Ness Lake? I think so. Have you heard of Malala Yousafzai? You know who she is? A couple years ago. She could have passively quit school because she was too frightened by the death threats she received from the Taliban extremists who don't want girls to be educated. And she became more vocal and more outspoken for the rights of children and girls and females to get education. She almost was assassinated as a result in 2012. She was a Nobel Peace Prize candidate in 2013, 2014. What if she had said, this is too dangerous, I don't want to go there. So Hybels challenges us further, and here's a quote that is very powerful. Imagine yourself fully aware of the mission and vision God has placed in your heart to advance his kingdom in this world, yet held hostage to phobias, irrational worries, and destructive fears of failure, harm, or rejection. If you don't fulfill the mission God has assigned to you, who will? I'm going to extrapolate at the other end of the spectrum because I think self-absorption and apathy can block us from what God has called us to do and be as well. So as we embrace the wall that God may be calling us, what can we expect? What can we expect? There's a couple of things that we can expect, and here's the first. There's going to be obstacles and there's going to be opposition. Any venture that is God-honoring and legacy-building is going to be met with opposition, and it's going to certainly be on the human level and always in the spiritual realm as well. In fact, I would venture to guess that the real battle is going on in the spiritual realm. Ephesians 6, 10 through 12 tells us this. Apostle Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's evil schemes." Do you think there were spiritual forces at work behind Sanballat and Tobiah? Oh yeah, there were. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." Go back, I didn't finish it, sorry. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." The forces of evil, I'm not talking about a devil behind every corner. We don't want to be paranoid. But the forces of evil are working actively to prevent God's purposes from moving forward. Secondly, first, there will be obstacles and opposition, but God will be with us and strengthen us in our efforts. I think Nehemiah knew this beyond any shadow of a doubt. When we looked at Nehemiah chapter 1, after he had learned that Jerusalem was in ruins, he was weeping, sobbing. What did he immediately do? What did he do? He fasted and he prayed. And I think during that time of fast and pray, as he drew near to God, and the scripture tells us as we draw near to God, God's going to draw near to us. I think that during that time, the Lord spoke to him in such a powerful way that there was no doubt in his mind that God was going to be with him and was going to make his efforts succeed. No doubt in his mind. And it is with this confidence that Nehemiah tackles reconstruction. He does not flinch. He does not falter. He does not shrink from the enormity of the task or cower in the face of opposition. God will do the same for us. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 33 tells us this. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. God who justifies. If God is for us, who can be against us? So I want to come at that question I asked a few minutes ago from a little bit of a different angle and ask it this way. Are we chasing after a monster? Are we chasing after a monster? Or have we made a paradigm shift toward what is truly important, toward what God has placed on our hearts? The leadership of this church is working very hard to lift up and honor the name of Jesus. The leadership of this church is working very hard to honor God's word as our sole authority for faith and practice. The leadership of this church is working hard and diligently in order to be a redemptive and healing agent in this community, not just giving money, which we do well, but actually being hands and feet, laundry love, safe families for children. Hopefully we'll be able to get involved in more things. The leadership of this church is actively pursuing leading people into a saving knowledge of who Jesus is. We can't. The leadership of this church cannot do it by ourselves. We need everybody to participate. And so like Nehemiah, I'm asking you right now, I'm in. You don't have to raise your hand, but I'm asking you to internally say, I'm in. I'm going to rebuild the wall of this city. I am going to do what God has called me to do. I'm in. Just on the backside or the front side and the backside of the announcement page, there's a whole bunch of opportunities in order to begin to get involved so that we can rebuild the wall in this city. Lord, these are